All right, Colossians 2. Colossians 2. We are going to get as far as we can, and if we can get through the whole text, that's great. Fleshly indulgence. I don't know if you got my email that kind of showed what we're going to be talking about, and maybe you felt like, well, I'm staying home today. I'm glad you came anyway. Fleshly indulgence, what a topic. Well, let's start with an illustration that's not quite as touchy for us, perhaps. I don't know if you know Jerry Seinfeld, but he is someone who enjoys a car. I enjoy a car as well. If you had like one of these souped up, not one of these tiny things that's the real loud me, but like a nice deep guttural engine from like a car like this or a Lamborghini, it's just, there's something about the beauty of the aesthetics of that. It's beautiful. It really is. And yet, I'm happy with our minivan, right? It sounds decent as well. Nice Dodge engine. Nothing like the Charger, but almost. Well, Jerry Seinfeld enjoys that as well. You may know this. He has I saw one report, 150 of these cars. Nice, high-end luxury vehicles, rare ones. In Manhattan, he has a three-story garage to keep them, a maintenance crew to keep them current. So we can say that's indulgent, right? Nobody feels bad. Like that's not probably something you struggle with. Maybe you have that as well. If you do, talk to me. We can have some counseling there about getting rid of some of those. He sold like $100 million of them a few years, $100 million worth a few years ago. That's his indulgence. But we all have the flesh, and for you it might not be a race car, but what is it? Right? We have cheeseburger right here. I love a hamburger, but for some reason we gotta have the pounder, right? So we can't just enjoy the hamburger. We got to have a pound of that stuff, right? Or I saw the Guinness Book of World Records for ice cream, right? And so we not only have to have ice cream, but as far as what holds the most number of scoops in one cone is 125. Imagine that, downing 125 scoops of ice cream. At our house, it's like 2 is the limit. And those scoops get really big, right? 125 scoops. I did not see in the Guinness Book of World Records where there's the record for the largest apple pie. But I think we should make that as a church outing. Wouldn't that be great? That there is something in us that wants to take in our flesh something that's good and decent and enjoyable and push the boundaries and make it sinful. Indulge in it. Go too far in it. And all of us would have to say, I want to be able to control that. I want to change whether it's chocolate or maybe, you know, it's heroin or like some of the big things we would say, okay, that's definitely indulgence, it's going to kill your life. But how do we stop these fleshly indulgences? It may be work. I can't put down this project until 3 a.m. I got to still work on it. Right, and so there may even be good things that my flesh steps in and makes it where I'm indulging, and instead of me controlling it to the glory of God, it begins to control me. And so we see our last phrase of our verse today says what? This is of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so this week we see in our thinking the start to what is able to stop fleshly indulgence, and then we continue in our next sermon in what is really valuable to continue in stopping fleshly indulgence. And as I said, the text unfolds before us similar to a hinge. Look in your Bible there at Colossians 2 verse 20, and you'll see it says verse 20 in chapter 2, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. So he's supposing that this is true of you in your thinking. You have in reality died to Christ. If you have died, then this is not going to be true of you. But then look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So again, it's all about this unity with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. Ending chapter 2, you've died, so this is true of you. Beginning of chapter 3, you're alive, so this is true of you. And really, all through chapter 3 and 4, He fleshes out what that means and how we walk the way of the risen life of Christ. So chapter 1 and 2 are all these Christologically beautiful praise verses of who Christ is. And now we start to live that out. My theology has to have a practical flow of thought from it. And so He deals with our affections in chapter 3, verse 1. He goes on about our character, our conversation, our morality, our home life, our work obligations. All of these things we're going to continue to get to as we take the hinge from glorification to the application of living out what we know to be true of Christ. But it all gets down to that, if this is true. And so He's really, in one sense, correcting our teaching. I mean, our thinking. This, what starts in the head ends up in our feet. What starts in the head to be no truth about, Christ fleshes its way on how we live for Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Verse 20, where to start our combat with fleshly indulgence? Where do we start? It needs to start with the correct thinking about your union with Christ's death. Okay? And so let's walk through verse 20, but that's what he's saying. Where do we start with our combat with fleshly indulgence? And then verses 21 and following, he's going to say, where you don't start, but where do you start? How do I start to fight fleshly indulgence? And this is really life. You have this flesh in you that's going to get you to try to go off the right path. And we have all these different ways that we try to deal with that in our culture, in our religious systems, in our own lives. And He's going to tell us how to do it. A really great fundamental secret to living the Christian life. Where do we start? Well, this is what's true of you. You start with this premise, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these decrees? And then he tells what the decrees are. So Paul wants to correct our thinking. We're tempted to think incorrectly about our life and what God is doing in our lives. This is what was happening in the lives of these believers in this little city of Colossae. And so it can slip into our lives too. We can start thinking incorrectly about this and go off the wrong path in how we combat fleshly indulgence. And so this is the first side of the hinge. You have died with Christ. This is what's true of you. This has already taken place. You are people who have died. If you're a Christian, you have died with Christ. And he's already talked about that earlier. Look back at verse 13. He's saying, when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. And so you have died with him, and now you're alive with him. And so we've died this old, former way of life. It's like a autobiography with two volumes. Your first volume was before you met Jesus and you were united with him. That's dead. That book is closed. Now we start a new book and our life, new life with Christ. It's a new way to live. Paul illustrates this differently in Romans 6. I think it's the clearest description of this. And he says, you are born slaves to this sinful nature. Now you are dead to that relationship of the slave master of sin. And so he says you're severed from that. Theologically, in reality, spiritually, you are severed from it. Your flesh has no control. Right? That flesh, that inner desire in your heart is put to death. He uses the illustration of husbands and wives. Right? The wife is free once her husband is dead. And so he's like, now you're free. You can do whatever you want. No. And so, right there, there's this spousal obligation we have until death do us part, is the idea. And he's, you know what, before you came to Christ, you were just, you're tied. You're chained. And now you're free from that, since you're dead to Christ. Dead with Christ. Another illustration is often used, the old elephant training trick. Right? You heard that? They train these elephants as they chain them to something that's not able to move. And then when they get them into the circus or whatever, they can just put them to this tiny little stake in the ground. But if they use the same chain, the elephant doesn't think, okay, I can pull this because I've tried before and I can't pull it out. I can't pull it out. I can't pull it out. And so they're not thinking correctly. They're this huge beast, and yet they're chained to this tiny stake that they don't have to be chained to. And this is the way we are. As Christians, like, it's gone. It's just a tiny figure of a chain, but it's gone. It's broken. It no longer needs to hold you. This is true of us. We don't need to be tied to that old self, that old flesh that is still in there, but we can have victory over it because Jesus put it to death. Taking notes, I would write down Romans 6, 6 and 7 right there, Colossians 2:20. This is where he describes this. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For you as died is freed from sin. And so we're free from this chain. My chains fell off. We sang about that in two songs today. We are no longer enslaved to follow because we're complete in Christ. You've died to that. This is what you need to know. And as a kind of a fleshing out of that, what else have you died to? He continues on there in verse 20. If you died with Christ, you've died with Christ, and then what's the next phrase? To the elementary principles of the world. Your death with Christ was also to the elementary principles of this world. We've come across this before in verse 8 of chapter 2. So let's look back at verse 8 of chapter 2, and let's try to recapture what he was saying there. Chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. And then he says again, verse 20, if you've died with Christ, you've died to the elementary principles of the world. Somebody else have a different translation of that? We're all friends here. All right, so this is our classroom. Somebody want to read that? ESV? Somebody have ESV? NIV? Nice and loud. Well, we're all on the same page. Okay, so the King James says that as well. NASB King James. Okay. Well, the ESV and the NLT actually take this a different way. And what they do is say the demonic forces of the world. And what this was, actually verse 8, when we preached through this, we talked about this already. But the actual wording is these elementary principles. And so you could take that to be like the fundamentals of the world. The way you could cheat people and deceive people. Like the world, just you just come out knowing these things. But in that culture, if they were to read this, and I think every commentator I checked agreed with this interpretation. What they said in that culture is these elements of the earth were actually empowered by demonic forces. And so as we read this as English-speaking people, we read the elementary principles and we don't think demonic forces. But when they would have read it, they would have thought that way. These elementary principles as motivated by demonic forces. angelic beings. And so as you read the context, we see that that's what he's talking about, right? As he talks about, let's see here, verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, right? And we see that as a phrase that's used of demonic powers. And so he's saying this death of Christ has freed you from these rulers and authorities, these demonic forces, these angelic beings. But these Colossian believers were people, verse 18, who were still stuck with it. And so they actually started worshiping angels in their culture. And so you can see this is a cultural element where they were so preoccupied with angels and demons that some false teachers were trying to get them to worship angels. And you read a historian from that time period, Josephus, and he actually shares with accounts of people in this region who were wanting to use special wisdom and incantations to stop demonic influence. And so evidently this type of superstition crept into a false teaching, and people in the church were being swayed by it. This person is very strict with themselves. And they've had these visions, and they're talking to these angels, and they say these magical prayers and incantations, and this demonic force is withheld, and they're healed. This is what was happening. And they said it was this wisdom of Solomon that was passed down verbally. And so they're not following Scripture. They're following this superstition passed down from generation to generation to generation. And so this quasi-Jewish, quasi-secular mixture of superstition and Christianity. And it was off base. And they felt, though, that they were enslaved to these ideas. And they had to do a certain number of things and say a certain number of things and not touch a certain number of things because that's demonically, and that's not, and it's not saying there's no such thing as demons, but this is what they were doing. You are subservient to demons if you don't do X, Y, or Z. And you need to get these special people to pray X, Y, or Z over you, or you're going to be enslaved to them. So they're not saying come to Christ and Christ is enough. They're saying you've got to get this guy on your back. He's got to help you. And to be honest, we see this all over the third world to this day. There is superstition that enslaves people to these special individuals who have the inner wisdom. And they're called witch doctors in many cultures. We're having a missionary to Haiti next Wednesday night in our Wednesday evening time. And he'll describe, this is very open there. And there are some who would want to synchronize these two views. And he's like, absolutely not. But we see it all the way back in Colossae. These people were enslaved to these traditions of men and things that you had to say to be right with God instead of Christ himself. And so we see verse 20, you've died with Christ, and these elementary principles of the world, right, that culture that's trying to get you to be ensnared to that thinking is done away with. You're no longer enslaved to that. Maybe we could think of it this way. Maybe you would say, I think it's bad luck. This is just totally secular. Bad luck to walk under a ladder. And whenever I'm jogging, I enjoy going under as many ladders as I can. Why? Because it's silly. I mean, you got to be careful, right? It's dumb if somebody's painting up there, right, or moving stuff back and forth. But there's nothing about walking under a ladder. It's just like walking under, what is it? You do it every day. Scaffolding. Yeah, it's the same thing. That's a ladder. Millions of people do it every day. And yet this tradition comes up. I can't walk under a ladder. I can't break a mirror. There's a black cat. Who cares? You're in Christ. Why does this superstition even matter? It doesn't. But you can see how even something silly as that creeps into our thinking. And it gets us to think differently. You really think that walking under a ladder has any influence on your circumstances in life? Well, it doesn't. Now, you can keep not walking on the ladder as long as you want, but I'm just saying, you're enslaved to it. You're in Christ. You don't need to be tracked by any type of superstition as if any witch doctor or any traditional gobbledygook has any power over you at all. In Christ, in the gospel, He set you free from all this. You're free to walk in newness of life. You've died to all that thinking. You're risen with Christ. And so that's a similar thing that had started to trap them. And they would make sure that they did everything exactly right like these false teachers were telling them to do. And He's like, you're not that way. You're free in Christ. And so this is actually the entrance to this topic of fleshly indulgence. If you have died with Christ to these elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're still living in that realm, do you submit to these decrees? Why are you doing what they say? And we find in verses 21 to 23 very much similarities. Though it's not the exact same setting as Colossae, but the temptation is always the same. Satan is very bad at thinking up new things. It's just like same old lies, same as the garden, same as the temptation of Jesus, same as your temptation tomorrow. And so the same things that He tells them are the same things He'll try to tell us as what we should try to do to fight fleshly indulgence. And so let's move on then to where not to start in fighting fleshly indulgence. Correct thinking about the teaching outside of Christ. So those that are telling you this is the way to go to curb your desires, to finally live pure morally, or to finally say no to chocolate, or finally say no to buying brand new cars, or whatever it is for you, this is how we are not to go. And we'll end with just 1 minute of the way to continue in the faith. Let's look at these rules, okay, and the nature of them. In verses 21, 22, and 23. This is the same message to that Colossian church is the same message to you. It's to, okay, look, don't rely on Christ. Okay, Christ is not enough. You got to do this. You got to do Christ and this. And maybe for you it's not magical incantation. But often it parallels these four things. First of all, we see in verse 21 their external nature. Their external nature. Rules of don't, don't, don't. And this is rules coming from the wrong place. Often we find this when we're trying to fight our fleshly indulgence. It just begins to focus on the external. Right? And, oh, this person's dressed nice, so their heart must be nice. You can dress really nice and rip people off, right? There's a lot of pastors that spent their whole day today ripping people off. Quote-unquote pastors. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And so we got to get away from the external. But you can see the external is so easy to see. And so what are the things they're picking on? Don't handle this. Don't pick that up, right? That's gonna, just don't handle it. You just put that down, cut it completely off. Do not taste. Right? There's these extreme dietary restrictions. Do not touch. Don't even touch that. And these are all referring to things destined to perish with use. And He's like, listen, right, that stuff is just temporary. Don't you realize that it's so easy to say, I can change this external part of my life. But what about the internal? That is what you can't change. That is what Jesus can only change. So the first bad aspect of a plan dealing with fleshly indulgence is just to focus on the externals. Well, Tim, I finally got this out of my life because of XYZ. I just cut it out. Okay, but what about your heart? Has God changed your heart on this? Are you still loving it? It's easy to obey, not always easy, but it's easy to set out a set of rules of do's and don'ts. Well, that group is so spiritual because they don't taste this or touch that. They've got all the externals right. And it's really interesting as we find out that some of the people that are the most stringent This is so off-putting. In religious settings, those who are the most stringent end up, we see they're doing the worst of things. Because their heart doesn't change. And they're able to change a few externals to fool people, but their heart is base and wicked. Jesus gives this instruction in Mark chapter 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these proceed from within and defile the man." It's our heart that needs to be transplanted. And so you may think that fleshly indulgence is that. And okay, we need to make sure, you know, in practical wisdom that I can't easily access that. But my heart's going to find it in a different spot. And as soon as that is cut off, my heart is going to find another thing to indulge in that may be more socially acceptable, but it's still indulgence. I haven't changed my heart. The addiction may change, but the chain to addiction did not change. I just changed from this addiction to that. The external rules may change, but what about the heart? Turning over a new leaf is not go deep enough. And that's why he says it needs to die. That's the only hope. Christ dies with you. You die with Christ. And he puts that flesh in the ground, and by faith, I reckon that to be so. So the external nature of these rules from the wrong place. Look at the authority, rules of man from the wrong person. We recognize, secondly, here as he moves on, and this is so true with all of this, the Bible is so profound, so true today. It's always in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. This is what happens. It's the teachings of men. The teachings of humanity, the rules of humanity. So it's focused on the external, and then it's focused on the authority of humans instead of the authority of God. Huge principle here, right? Am I doing what I do because Jesus commands it in the Bible or because some teacher said so? Some popular teacher, some religious leader even? Or do I need to see it in the Bible? Right, as a Bible-driven church, this is what we strive to do, and we need to do in our own personal lives. Very deep question here. And I just wanted to take a minute with this. You see that in our notes. There are many different ways that we can follow precepts of humans instead of precepts of God. Christian worldview, what does the Bible say? That's what I'm trying to do. By God's grace, my authority comes from Scripture, sola scriptura. But there are all these other ways to walk. Perhaps the most common would be this first one, the self-seeking ought. I'm going to call them oughts. The self-seeking ought. What ought I to do? The self-seeking ought says, I ought to do X, Y, or Z because it's best for me. I ought to do X, Y, or Z because it's best for me. What works for me and mine is what's best, and so that's what I ought to do. This is just what we jump into by nature. I need to do this because it gives me pleasure. I need to do this because it makes me feel good. I need to do this because it will help me get more stuff. I need to do this because it will provide for me a better way of life for me or my family. Maybe it will make me feel better about myself. So I need to do this or not do this. I feel so bad about myself when I'm doing that. Right, but again, it's all about self. And so that changes based on what you're talking about. A second would be the utilitarian ought. The utilitarian ought. What is best for the most amount of people? I ought to do X, Y, Z because it's best for the most amount of people. You do something because it helps other people in the world. And or in your system, in your closed system, maybe a school will ask what is best for the most of our students, and that's what they'll move forward with. Right? The democracy will gather the most votes, and the majority, what the majority says, is what we'll go forward with. But that doesn't mean they're going to do the right thing. That's what I'm saying. Right? Sometimes this can be right. Just like the first one. Sometimes what's best for you is right. But is that your authority? There's the utilitarian ought. What's best for the most amount of people is what we're going to go forward with. Those are still commandments and teachings of men. This is very much a sway in New York and this third one. There's the cultural ought. What does the culture tell me to do? I ought to do X, Y, or Z because my culture setting tells me to do X, Y, or Z. A good example is pop culture. Certain very clear things you can touch, taste, and handle, and very clear things you can't touch, taste, and handle, just based on pop culture. Pressure from pop culture that you can do this, you can't do that. And some of these are innocent. Who says you can't wear white pants in the fall? I think you can. Who cares? Do we still have to do that? I don't know. Who cares? Right? I think you can wear warm clothes. Here's another one. Maybe there's a New York City culture. I have a pastor friend who pastors just up the road from here. And right in his office, in his counseling area, there's this huge buck. Just the head of a buck. A deer. And he didn't get there of his own volition. It's not very alive. It's the exact color of ginger. It's got the same little white hair as Ginger's chest. And looks, Ginger's about the same size. You know what? I would probably have a hard time in Queens putting that up in my office. Unless I said, this is my pet for 30 years, and I fed it every day. I rescued it from hunters. I rescued it, and I fed it, and in fact, I shot the hunters. Then it'd be like, okay, you shot the hunters, good. Okay. So long as you didn't shoot the deer, you shot the people, that's fine. But you know what? Just a little bit up the road, the public school closes school the first day of hunting season. So the public school teenagers can go out and hunt. I'm just saying, okay? I'm not saying one's right and one's wrong. I'm just saying it's like a different culture, right? There are cultural things. And so I'm not going to hunt. And I'm going to hike instead. I do fish. I don't enjoy it, though. I'm getting off the beaten path. But I'm just saying, like, our culture does this. And our culture says this is right and this is wrong. And yet, where do I get a sense of authority? It can't be from culture. It can't be from even family in one sense. The way I was raised, it's got to be, what does God say in His Word? I got to find principles from the Word that tell me what is right and what is wrong. And then the fourth one here, the one he's actually talking about, that really seeps into us, is this religious system. Some of the most powerful, vocal oughts in our culture are religious. I mean, look at Queens. Like, this is one of the most religious places in the world. A lot of it's secular, but you can probably, find just about any religion in the world here. There are all these oughts of things you should do and you shouldn't do. And often it comes from a book outside the Bible. There's a watchtower society. There's a pearl of great price. There's a Mormon Bible. There's a church tradition that trumps the Bible. There's the Quran. There's all these teachings of man. Religious systems. And we just have to say, where are we getting what we're doing? It must be from the Bible. And this culture, the Colossian culture, they were being tricked into just following the authority of man. We got to push that off and say, what does the Bible say? This is what the Reformation was about. Luther brought in, they brought in all his books and they asked him to recant. And he's like, listen, unless you tell me by clear statement of Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot recant, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So help me God. And here I stand. I can do no else. Right? He's standing entirely on the Word of God. And this is where our authority is. We're tempted to go into all these different things, to be swayed by all these different voices. And they're going to tell you, this is how to control your flesh. This is how to control your flesh. This is how to control your flesh. But we have to keep going back to the Word and how He grows us in this way. Our third one, we're out of time. Let's quickly go to the third one, verse 23. Their showy, strict appearance. Verse 23, there's these, and this is often the case with these religious ones, right? They're just trying to outdo one another in how strict they can be. And it's just this. It's these rules that have this apparent value. Okay, you're going to do that. Well, I'm going to fast 2 days a week. Well, you're going to do that. Well, I'm going to wear this that's even more ostentatious and more crazy. Right? It's just like this as severe as possible is oh, that one's really right with God because look at how severe they are. He's like, it's just, that's self-made religion. Right? If you can't find it clearly detailed in Scripture, then celebrate it with the Lord and yourself. But this is what religions do. Self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. And so these, we think of the priests that are told to give up marriage. Right? And Luther had a hard time with that. Because he had given up marriage. And then he's like, you know what, I don't see it in the Bible. And so he gets married. And he starts encouraging all these monks to get married. And they get married to these nuns. It's a beautiful thing. Right? Because, you know, the Lord created that. Like, it's not even any more special relation to God to give up give up sex. He's saying you need to have this in the confines of where God wants you to have this, in marriage. But no, we need to give this up and be more austere than the other person. We need to share how religious we are by the clothes that we wear and maybe remove ourselves from everyone else and live in a cave and look how spiritual I am now. You know what? You still have that same flesh. And those same people who give that up, you know, we know the news and the things that the heart hasn't changed. Sometimes the abstaining from that makes our heart get even deeper in debt. Strict with themselves, popular, but their heart was never changed. They never died with Christ. And so they give temporary effect. Look, it's not just temporary, it's zero effect. Look at how he ends this. They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All these external rules, you just have to have a heart change. Your flesh has to die. You have to come to Christ and say, Lord, I can't do it anymore. Die to that. Give it up. Resign to that. And say, Lord Jesus, live this through me. And then He helps you. He helps you. And then you start the next change. Because it is putting off the old, putting on the new. And there is a change of life that happens. And there are very practical steps to get us on that path. But this is the start. The start is death to the flesh, or it's just a bunch of legalistic rules against fleshly indulgence. And then the heart change continues in chapter 3, verse 1, right? Because then we're able to renew our affection for Christ. And you change the affections, what delights our soul is not the fleshly indulgence, but it's Christ Himself. He says, set your affections on things above where Christ sits and not on things on the earth. And so that's the positive that we'll get to next time as we change the old for the new. Christ changes our affections for a new set of affections and we actually delight. It's not like, oh, I had to go to church today. Or I just, you know, I wasn't able to indulge in this fleshly thing like I wanted to. No, God gave me a new delight in this. He changes our nature to enjoy His purposes, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Let me close with this real quick story. Maybe you've heard of this. This is from Ben Franklin's autobiography. He was strict, but not a new creation. And he says in his biography, it was about this time I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. Wow, now that is a bold step. I wish to live without committing any fault at any time. I would conquer all that either natural inclination, custom, or company might lead me into, as I knew and I thought I knew, what might right and wrong. And so he picked out 13 virtues, and he cataloged them. He said, I made a little book, in which I allotted a page for each of the virtues, and then he draws these lines with red ink, and then 7 columns for each day of the week, and he says he's going to mark in the day of the week, each time he messed up in one of these virtues, little black spot. And then he's going to find self-examination. He's going to slowly arrive at moral perfection. External rules of do and don't without the heart change. He says, I was surprised to find myself so much fuller of faults than I had imagined. That's the first problem. Wow, I'm really bad. I employed, found the difficulty obtaining good and breaking bad habits and other points of vice and virtues have given up the struggle. He just said, that's it. He had a hard time actually erasing and making it new. I can't remember if he went to a slate or not. You read it again, but it was a struggle and he gave it up entirely. The heart is impossible. It's incurably sick outside of Christ. And so we need him to change us, to give us a new heart. And that's the start. That's the start to combating fleshly indulgence. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's pray and ask the Lord for grace in this way. If you are here today and you say, you know what, I've never gotten freedom from fleshly indulgence, and I realize we all will sin. So it's not, again, arriving at moral perfection, but you still sense that chain. I've never gotten any consistent victory over this fleshly indulgence. Then maybe it is true that you've never had this death with Christ, this union in His death. And that comes from the Gospel. The good news that Jesus died, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again. That union with Him is this key. And it comes by faith, believing that He died because of my sin and in my stead, believing that He rose again in my stead, and believing that He is living and He is able to live this new life through me. That is faith in this dying with Him. And my flesh is released at that point to where I don't have to obey. And so if you've never come to the point where you have trusted in Jesus in this way, let me encourage you to do that. And with all your heart, say, Lord Jesus, I accept You as Lord. I believe that You died for my sin. I believe that You were buried and You rose again. I ask You to take away all my past, present, and future sin. Break the power of sin in my life. Break the hold of fleshly indulgence. Would you pray that with all your heart? Maybe you're a Christian who's been living like that elephant, chained to a certain one. May encourage you by faith to receive the victory, not through a special incantation or any spiritual ritual, but just come to Christ. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe You at Your word today, and I trust You for victory over this. Give me grace to live in victory over that. And the practical steps of changing my affections in very specific ways to be filled with light, to be filled with walking in truth. Let me encourage us all to pray this way. Just take a minute. I'll close us in prayer in just a moment. But if you would like counsel, I'll be standing at the back for just a minute while we're all responding to the message, and slip out to the back and I can point you to a counselor who can pray with you. Let's all respond to Christ's message, though, in prayer.